Good morning. It's funny because this is a much more conservative group, I think, now. Well, maybe not. I looked up this morning and all of a sudden, you know how you get used to people being in certain sections of the sanctuary? It was like all these people that I had assigned to places because they're repetitively there were like all over the place. It was like people took the opportunity at 9 o'clock to like break out. It was like really wild, but pretty much I see everybody where I normally see them. So anyway, it's comfortable. Hey, I want to ask you a question this morning. What comes to mind when you hear the word discreet? Okay, the word discreet. So what I'm looking for is maybe some words that will help, you know, define that, or like maybe even just a free association. I hear the word discreet and I think this. So how about some feedback? The word discreet. Yeah. Okay, something about keeping confidences. Good. Yeah, Tim. Say again. Something that goes on without being noticed. Okay? Great. Don? High-end electronics. Yes, somebody else said, this is what a geek I am. I immediately think about, like, some... I'm not smart. What is the issue? Like, it's some kind of state of... Anyway. That's not helpful at all. Just kidding. Mike, go ahead. Not your mother. So, a little awkward moment there. Anybody knows Mike's mom? Not going to go there. That's just leaving that one alone. Sometimes I follow up. Yeah, other words or thoughts or... No? No, that's, I didn't want to miss you. If you said, well, let me give you a definition because I wanted to look it up. The definition of discreet is this: careful or circumspect, which I also had to look up. Careful or circumspect in one's speech or actions. To be careful or circumspect in one's speech or one's action. And then a shorter, I think, actually more helpful definition for our purposes here today: to be intentionally unobtrusive. To be intentionally unobtrusive. Now, if you're intentionally trying to be un-something, then it begs the question, what does it mean to be obtrusive? If to be discreet means to be intentionally not something, and that something is to be obtrusive, well, what's it mean to be obtrusive? Noticeable in a prominent or unwelcome, intrusive way. To be noticeable or prominent in an unwelcome or intrusive way. So if you're obtrusive, you're noticeable. You're seen in a way that's invasive to somebody else or in an intrusive way. See, I think discretion, this notion of being discreet, is incredibly difficult in our day and age. I think it is really hard to be discreet in our culture. And I think there's a couple reasons why in our particular day and age, this issue of discretion is elusive to us. One is that we live in a culture of exposure. More, we live in a culture of overexposure. I'm going to say some things I think that are going to be familiar to you. All press is good press. Right. It doesn't matter how you get your name in the public eye, whether it's for bad behavior, sexual stuff. I mean, anything that you do that gets your name out there is apparently now good. Because what you want is you want name recognition. You never want to allow yourself your kind of image, your name, your film, whatever it is, to be out of the public consciousness because you want to be able to use that to your advantage. And especially in the nature of the culture that we live in, where 1/8 of the news is actually news and 7/8 of it is infotainment. Right? I mean, we just can't get enough. Whether it's tabloids or paparazzi or gossip columns. I mean, we just seem to have some kind of insatiable hunger for this stuff. In fact, I mean, it's easy to talk about those people out there that feed us this tripe, right? But the reality is that popular culture provides a mirror. And there's a sense in which we are being fed something, but we're consuming it. And so it tells us something. You know, popular culture, I think, in many ways can act as a mirror to reflect to us the things that we truly value. And sometimes we may not like what we see. Sometimes it feels like maybe we're in a fun house where the thing's doing this, right? But even if it's a distortion, it's a reflection that it's based on some level of reality. I mean, if you looked at our culture and what popular culture reveals to us about our identity, about what we value, then I think you'd have to agree, at least in some measure, what we value is notoriety and fame. We long to be known, and that's a good thing. That's part of having an identity, of being a person made in the image of God. To be known means to be in relationship, and that is a good thing. But I think notoriety and fame become a distortion of that, because often what we do is we say, at whatever cost it takes, I want my name, my thing, my image, my company, my whatever, out there in front as many people as we can. In fact, Andy Warhol's aphorism about how every person has 15 minutes of fame, right, has actually become a dictum. It's our God-given right as Americans. And not only to have 15 minutes, but 16 or 17 or 18, or as many as we can stretch that thing out to have. We want to be known. I mean, talk about obtrusive. Remember the definition, noticeable or prominent in an unwelcome or intrusive way. Can anybody say Tom Cruise? I mean, apparently he's like dating Katie Holmes. Anybody else heard that? And I think that they're pregnant or something. And like, apparently Brad Pitt is dating Angelina Jolie and he left somebody. Have you heard that? It's amazing. I don't want to know this. You know what I mean? I like Tom Cruise in Mission Impossible. No more. That's it. Folks, it's helpful to laugh at it. But the reality is, we're shaped by these things. Our identities are shaped by these values. Paul says, do no longer, in Romans chapter 12, no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Listen, I'm a pop culture junkie. Right? I really am. I love it. At the same time, I have to recognize that my soul is being shaped in a certain way and with a certain subset of values and inclinations that at times are really at odds with a healthy soul life. This desire for promotion, for knowledge, for fame, for notoriety does something to us. I mean, that's one issue, this culture of exposure. The other thing that makes it hard for us, discretion and the difficulty of it in our time, is the fact that we live in a culture of immediacy. Right? I mean, and that in a couple ways. One, instantaneous gratification. Anything we desire is instantaneously accessible. We just grab it. We just get it. You know, discretion says, hey, I'm going to hold back for a little while. I'm going to keep something away. But what we do is we say, hey, you desire it, you get it. And then our communication really feeds that. We live in a time of instantaneous communication. Discretion holds something back. Instantaneous communication puts it all out there, whether it's a cell phone, an email, a blog. I mean, have you ever sent something out in email that you're like, no! Why did I do that? Bring it back! Right? I mean, it's hard to be discreet when, wham! There it is. I mean, once Google has it, they have it. It's out. And it ain't never coming back. You know, and let me say, I am the device king. I love, right, Sco? I mean, I love electronics. I do. I mean, this isn't a sin. Paul calls himself chief among sinners. I would call myself chief among senders. Right? I mean, this is acute to me because of the reality of what I value and the fact that I love technology. I'm aware of this because of its impact on me. See, what's the problem here is that discretion is a virtue. To be discreet is a virtue. Let me define it again. Intentionally unobtrusive means to be noticeable in a prominent or an unwelcome or intrusive way. Discretion, on the other hand, is to be intentional about not being seen. To be willing to hold something of yourself back. Another way of saying it is this. There is something virtuous or to be desired in being hidden. There is something virtuous or to be desired in the impulse to hide. I mean, this song that we just sang, In the Secret of His Presence, this hymn could not be written today. We do not have the sensibilities that would shape a soul in such a way that they could write something like this. And that's why every time we sing it, my eyes fill with tears. It's a balm. It's a salve to my soul that longs for the reality that this describes. That we would know God as a friend in such a way that God would actually confront us over our sin. That we would actually restrain ourselves in such a way that we might be hidden in God's presence. That there's something that is worth having that might be secretive. We couldn't write this. But we need it. We need the truth of what is revealed to us in this hymn. See, that Mike was talking about, we've been singing it for a while, and so that idea, that concept has snuck into my mind. You know, you're like maybe trying to decide to buy a car, and you settle on a model, and then pretty soon everywhere, Honda Accords. You know what I mean? Have you noticed that phenomenon? So I don't know if maybe I've just been thinking about hiddenness, but in conversations I've had this week, in my consciousness, it just seems like everywhere I turn, I'm hearing this idea. Both it's opposite, the exposure, the overexposure, as well as the need. And I don't know if that's just because it's so prominent or because God's saying something specifically to us as a community. I mean, certainly I feel with three services, we're definitely more exposed, right? And so would it be true also that we need to be correspondingly hidden in some ways? That we might actually have a there, right? Right? It's been in my... And so I'm going to do just a three-part series, but not really a series. Okay, this is more like a set of meditations on this idea of hiddenness. I'm going to call it hide and seek. And honestly, I don't really want to feel like I'm saying something definitive about this concept. I definitely want to have a posture, and I want you to hear me in a posture of exploration. I mean, you guys know this David Letterman skit that he does periodically. Is this something or nothing? Where he has somebody come out and do something stupid, and then they try to decide if that was something or nothing. Like this idea, is this something or nothing? I don't know. But I want to submit ourselves to the idea, the notion that I think is prominent, and we'll discover, God, is there something here for us? Let's be creative and exploratory in the development of this notion. As we turn to Scripture, there's really two kinds of hiddenness related to us. Three, totally, because one of the things that we discover when we open Scripture is that part of the nature of God is to be hidden. God is revelatory, but God has to be revelatory. Why? Because He's hidden. We can't see Him. And especially in the Old Testament, the deity that is revealed there is Yahweh and a host of other names is a God who hides Himself. He's shrouded in mystery. He hovers over the spirit of the deep. Tohu bohu, creation, you know, null and void. And the Spirit calls mysteriously life out of chaos. We see Isaiah come face to face with God in His holiness, and he falls to his face, and he says, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." We see Moses begging God for access to His presence, but God says, "I will pass you by, and when I pass you by, then you may see me in my glory as I pass." You cannot access God because God is hidden, mysterious, shrouded, other, holy, hidden. But as we turn to Scripture, we really see that there's really two kinds of hiddenness as it relates to human beings. One is the kind of hiddenness that declares our independence from God. Right? I mean, look with me if you want at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. We're told by the people who bring us Genesis here in verse 8 that in a sense, Adam and Eve are created in perfect relationship with God. There's nothing hidden related to their relationship with God. God says, all the trees, all the fruit you may eat except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve do that, and then we're told broken relationship picks up. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Just beautiful description. Idyllic. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, Where are you? There is a hiddenness that comes when we sin, when we break relationship with our friends, with our spouses, with our family, with society, with God, where we are shamed and we realize that something has happened. And the result of breaking fellowship, of sin, of brokenness between how God intended reality to be and how reality is, creates a need to cover oneself because we are no longer covered by God. And then the scriptures talk about the result of that hiding that happens relationship. I want to look together at a couple passages of scripture and have you read them out loud with me. First from Psalm chapter 19, verses 12 and 13. Please join me. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins, that they may not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. So the psalmist is basically saying that I sin, and sometimes I sin in such a way that I don't even know that I've sinned. I'm in broken relationship with you, God. And so not only do I hide, but even my sin hides. Forgive me from that which I don't even know I do. And that's real, and we know this, right? We know this in our lives. Right? Okay, Isaiah. Chapter 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Okay, so there's a sense in which God is hidden just by the nature of God. But there's also a sense when in our hiding, God likewise withdraws presence because of sin. Now, God's merciful. God seeks us out. But there is a sense in which sin causes hiddenness, hiding. It's a hiddenness that declares our independence from God. Then there's the hiddenness that demonstrates our dependence on God. Okay? This is what we're getting after, what that hymn begins to tease us with. First from Psalm 143, verses 7 through 9. Answer me quickly, Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life. Rescue me from my enemies, Lord, for I hide myself in you. I have entrusted myself in the face of opposition into your care. And so I place myself under your covering. So you better not be hiding, oh God, because I'm hiding in you. And if like you're playing hide and seek and then the table that you're hiding under gets up and walks away, there's problems. And so he's saying, don't hide because I just went under you. And if you hide, then I'm exposed. See, I want to focus on this third aspect, keeping in mind the first two, God's hiddenness and the fact that we're always tempted to hide. But there is a hiddenness that declares, that demonstrates our dependence on God. Why do we hide in God? Because in hiddenness, God prepares us. Why do we hide in God? Because in hiddenness, God gives us revelation. Why do we hide in God? Because in hiding in God, we are confronted. Three words: preparation, revelation, and an old word, mortification. We allow certain aspects of our character and our life that are not pleasing to God to be submitted to God and to be put to death. And so that's the scope of the 3 weeks that I want to spend with us in this notion of hiddenness, talking about the fact that God prepares us by hiding us, that in hiding that God reveals something of himself to us and of something of who we are that we can't hear in the absolute din of our lives. And that in hiding in God, we are also confronted. We come into the presence of God, and guess what? We're good at hiding, and so God begins to shed light into our lives so that we might then be more fully God's. And that's called mortification. Heavy word, but a life-giving word. Isn't that word mort, right? Death. So that you might have life. Let something die in order that it might be lived. So today I want to do a brief meditation on this notion of preparation. When we want to do something, when we think God's active, whether it's, and I don't mean just ministry, I mean life. that's all under God's care as people who are not willing to accept the sacred secular thing, but everything is holy, everything is service unto the Lord. When we want to do something, we think promotion. When we want to begin to do something, we think to ourselves, how can I promote this? Right? When we want to do something, we ask the question, how can I promote this? When God wants to do something, He thinks, how do I prepare this person? When God wants to do something, He thinks preparation. When God wants to do something, He asks the question, where can I hide this person for a season? We are often so sure of what we believe that God wants to do through us. Folks, God is much more intent on what He wants to do in us. God doesn't need you. Is it surprising to you that God would spend an extraordinary amount of time preparing a person so that when they actually are given the platform by God to do something, they have something to say of value? God prepares His servants from the inside out. Over and over and over and over in Scripture, we see the principle of abiding in God, hiding in God. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, then you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you're incapable of doing anything. God is so much more intent on what He wants to do in us. And then as He does that, through us. Let me just give you some examples of this from Scripture. Jesus, the disciples, Paul. Pretty good starting place, yeah? Right? So let's think about Jesus, right? Jesus, 30 years old before He even starts. Now, I'm assuming that if you're here, there's a good chance you're down with the idea that Jesus is God. Okay? I hope that there's actually some people here who are not down with that idea. But Christianity is based in some sense on this notion that in Christ we have the revelation of God. Jesus, fully God, fully human. Jesus says, I do nothing except that I see my Father doing it. Even so, Jesus spends 30 years in obscurity. We see Him as a child. We see Him in the temple learning God's word and interacting with the teachers of the law about the content of God's word. And you would think by 30, Jesus is like, 29 3/4, 30, let's go. Right? 30 years for God to wait around to do His thing. Right? And what are we told? The Spirit does what? Huh? Takes Him into the freaking wilderness! You'd think 30 years is enough, right? Of preparation. But apparently when God calls a servant, He wants that servant empty. And so Jesus is taken into an environment that is harsh. And He is stripped of nourishment. He is stripped of companionship. He is stripped of safety. This is what the Scriptures call the kenotic life. There's a Greek word, kenosis. Paul gets at it in Philippians 2. The self-emptying nature of God. God is revealed as He empties Himself of His prerogatives. Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead took on the nature of a servant, emptying Himself, becoming nothing. And so at the beginning of His ministry, it's not that He's got all the credentials in line. It's that He's emptied. And now He's a vessel to be filled. God is empty that He might be filled. Some paradox there, yeah? And then what we continue to see related to that is this posture of Jesus in ministry of engagement and then disengagement, right? It's not that he goes, he spends 30 years, and then he spends 40 days, and then whoom, straight to the cross. It's that we see this pattern of Jesus engaging and then withdrawing, of engaging, of doing ministry, and then withdrawing over and over and over and over in the scriptures. Jesus hiding himself in God that he might be rightly oriented to God, to himself, to his mission, that he might know God. Luke talks about this in Luke chapter 5, verses 5 and 16. Yet the news about him spread all the more. Good promotion. Good exposure. The news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus, he often withdrew to lonely places where he prayed. This pattern of engaging and of disengaging, of hiding himself under the shadow of God's wing that he might be obedient to the Father. Think about the disciples. 3 years following Jesus, mostly getting it wrong. Right? Right? I mean, the idea is that they're actually hiding behind Jesus. Jesus is at the vanguard, kind of pushing the kingdom of God forward, and these disciples are walking in his train, mostly screwing it up. Jesus sends them out to do little things, and then they blow it, so he pulls them back in, and then they go, Master, you said to do this, and we did this, and it didn't work. Well, you know, that kind can only be exercised by prayer and faith. They're constantly being put in these situations where they're going deeper than they have the ability to go, and that becomes a teachable moment. And then we get to Holy Week, and it's disastrous. Right? I mean, it's just absolutely, Jesus as master fails if you look at his disciples. I mean, what a disaster. What a disaster. 3 years of mostly getting it wrong. Then crucifixion, resurrection, and then 50 days with the disciples hiding out with Jesus. And then Pentecost. Boom! Ministry. That's when they're ready. 3 years of obscurity. 50 days between resurrection and Pentecost. And then on Pentecost, finally, Jesus goes, okay, deep end. Launches them in there. And it's like, holy cow, Peter, check them out. 3,000 become part of the fold on one day. It's extraordinary. Paul, years of training under the law as a Pharisee. We're tempted to write that off, right? Just wasted time. Right, wrong, wrong focal point, right heart. Paul thinks he's doing the right thing, and so he submits himself to the law and becomes brilliant lawyer of the law that then, when brought under Jesus' care, gives us Romans. I mean, only Paul could do this. Give us Galatians. The understanding of the law related to the covenant of Jesus and how this new reality of Jews and Gentiles coming together, the only way that can be navigated is by really legally dissecting the reality of the law. And so Paul labors apparently at the wrong thing for years, and then God takes it and makes something extraordinary of it. But not only that, apparently Paul gets saved, he gets knocked off the horse. The people that are told, you know, the one who formerly persecuted you is now preaching, and they're like, yeah, you know what, I'll be in the third crowd that hears his sermon. And so he goes to Damascus, and then he goes to Jerusalem, and then apparently Paul disappears. Galatians 1 tells us he goes to Arabia, and scholars who have pieced this together know that there's a gap. They know that Paul disappears off the scene. And when you add up all the time, it looks like Paul is actually gone for 14 years. He has his conversion and then disappears. You think God's had some things to do with Paul before he was ready to release him? In fact, when Paul shows up, he's here and he's here. His body is not so good. I rejoice in the sufferings that I'm able to fill up in Christ for you. You know? Whatever is my profit, I now consider loss. I'm pleased to join in the fellowship of the suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the rest. Paul's body is no longer able to do what it once was, but his heart and his mind are positioned in a way. He's been prepared that he's ultimately dependent. And think about then the Paul's pattern of engagement and disengagement. For Paul, it's preaching that it's going to jail. Talk about being hidden. But what do we get from that? The letters of the New Testament. Right? Right? 14 years in prison. So what's happening here is there is a lifestyle of abiding that is being built up in these people who follow God. of being hidden away for the purpose of being prepared, of having their character shaped in such a way that they mirror the image and likeness of the Son, Jesus Christ. Extended hiding, building up a pattern of abiding in their lives. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever experienced this in your life? Have you ever been hidden? Or is God now trying to hide you for a season? And if so, have you joined him? Are you like, must promote self? Right? I mean, or maybe that's happened. You haven't known that's what's happening. God wants to hide you away to produce the image and likeness of his Son in you. God wants to prepare us. As we join God in the secret of his presence, God begins to shape our identity and our character. That's what preparation is, the shaping of identity and character. And identity is shaped through revelation, which we'll talk about next week. Character is shaped by confrontation and how we respond to confrontation. And that will be our third week. So that's what I have for us today. Now, as we close, I want to have us pray together a prayer. One of my favorite Old Testament scholars is a guy named Walter Brueggemann. He's wonderful. And as a guy who spent his life teaching the Old Testament, he knows something of the hiddenness of God. And so every day he would write a prayer, kind of asking God to bless his time. And so somebody got smart and collected all those prayers into a volume of Brueggemann's Old Testament prayers. And so we're going to pray one of these this morning in conclusion and then ask for a time of silence that we might ponder the hiddenness of this morning. This is called We Would Know More of You. And let's offer it to God as our prayer this morning. Now here's the one thing. We're not used to reading things out loud. When we read without speaking, then we just think punctuation is superfluous, right? But when we do it out loud, it really matters. So commas mean pause. Okay? Just remember that. Okay, let us... How about that for a call to prayer? Okay. Okay, let us pray. You are the God of all truth, the God of deep hiddenness, God of all hiddenness, who shows yourself in being hidden, who hides yourself in your disclosures. We would know more of you, of your goodness and your mercy, of your large purposes and your long-term dreams. In your presence, we become aware of how little we know of ourselves, of our interests and passions, of our fears and dreads, of our own wonderments and gifts. In your truthfulness, let us know more of you, and in knowing you, ourselves as well. We pray in the name of Jesus, where we see you fully and see us clearly. Amen. Let's just observe some time of silence. I invite you to close your eyes if you want to do that. If not, just to be peaceful where you are, but to dwell for a moment in the secret and hidden place of God. Lord Jesus, on the night that you were betrayed, you took your disciples and you hid them away with you in an upper room. You took a loaf of bread and you obscured your meaning when you told them, "This is my body." When you took a cup of wine and said, "This is my blood," they were confused. And yet in obedience, they drank and they ate. Lord, it was only later that your meaning, hidden in that act, became clear to them.
And Lord, it is in that spirit that we worship you this morning. God, often you are hidden to us. And we confess that this morning. Some of us here this morning are desperate for your presence. And yet, Lord, you are as shrouded as we have ever experienced. And so, Lord, we pray today in the breaking of this loaf of bread and in the drinking of this cup, you would be revealed to us as the God who loves, the God who suffers, the God who seeks to prepare for himself a people that we might bear your name for your sake, but most importantly, in your way, not in our own way. So, Lord, we submit ourselves to you this morning. And we come to your table in humility, publicly, but with the knowledge, Jesus, that we experience here a great secret.